We are in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to finish up looking at verses 31 through 38. The title of the sermon this morning is Accepting the Cross for Jesus and for You. Again, let's give our attention to God's holy word. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and believing his holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your blessing upon the preaching of your word, and for all who are here to hear the words and instruction of the Lord. And may we examine ourselves in light of your word. May we see what our duty is and what our privilege is. May we have a heart blessed by your grace, inclined to believe and to do your will. So help us as you teach us through your servant here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ loves his creation. And of course, the crown of God's creation is not the holy angels. It is you, image bearers of God. He so loves his image bearers that he took upon himself, and of course, part of the decree of the Father, to be that substitute for sinners, to bring the gift of life by suffering the death and the wrath at the hands of the Father. But in his abiding love, he teaches disciples indeed his truth that we must know. In our text here, the language is very strong, and it's meant to be very strong for us. And it's sometimes there are things hard to comprehend, but this is not those passages. It is very clear before us, but we must comprehend it, and we must embrace it, and we must obey it. And indeed, we must understand that we may never be in a place where we are ashamed of anything related to the Lord, or to his word, or to his church, or to his people. And so what really stands out is our first point, the open rebuke. The open rebuke of the Lord. And so Jesus, you know, is teaching, and he's talking to his disciples, it seems, privately here. And he has to tell them this truth. He knew it from the beginning, because it's part of God's decree, that he himself, Jesus, would be rejected by the leaders of Israel. And he lists, he talks about the priests, he talks about the scribes, he talks about the elders. And of course, this also implicates the Levitical high priest. And think about it, the high priest is God's spokesman. He's God's personal representative here on earth to make intercession for his people. It has a special privilege to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And of course, he's to typify the Messiah in his office as the perfect high priest. But none of these, collectively, these groups, will honor the Lord, the Savior, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. And Jesus is sharing this perhaps very shocking truth. And so it's interesting, and maybe sometimes it's bewildering to us. If we think about Israel at large will turn on the great prophet. I mean, they flock to him when he's teaching. And of course, especially when he's healing, they flock to him. What is he going to say? What is he going to do? And they have a lot to talk about, a lot to ponder. But they will, in the end, the majority of the people will reject him and demand and scream for his death. And so the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry is loved by some, but that even a good number of that some, that love will grow cold. And the unregenerate who perhaps had an outward love or devotion to the Lord will really show where their heart is in him being crucified. And so in their denial of Jesus, think about it, they really rebuked the Christ for all he did and said and was. So in this very tragic news, Jesus has rightly the victory. He will suffer many things. He will die at the hands of these people, at the insistence of these Jewish leaders. But he will rise again. He will have victory over the grave. It is not just news that I'm going to die, I'm going to be a martyr for the faith. Take heed, just be prepared. But after 3 days, verse 31, rise again. Now, that is a wonderful news. And all who have faith, who realize their sins were forgiven, delight in this reality. And as Romans 5, 10, 11 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so all good Bible-believing Christians should be taught these simple truths that are given to us in Scripture. But the disciples at this time could not articulate such theology. They didn't understand exactly how redemption happened. They knew he was the Messiah and that their sins were given, and Jesus told them such, but exactly how that is accomplished, they were yet to learn. Although it's given here, but it's just like too much to comprehend for them. And so the Christ being crucified and experiencing death and the torment of the Father of hell, and through his resurrection, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is central to the accomplishment of salvation for sinners for all time. And Jesus did these things as a substitute for sinners, to bring reconciliation, that the sinner would no longer be called a sinner, but my child, my son, my beloved, my adopted children. But Peter, a devout follower, a faithful disciple, heard only about the death of the Lord Jesus. And think about Peter and the disciples, they saw the rejection of Jesus wherever they went. They knew the leadership in Jerusalem despised him, rejected him again and again. But perhaps he thought, well, they'll come around. Surely, when they really stop to listen to his teaching and really consider the miracles that they see, they will come around and rejoice with us that the Son of David is in Israel and he will rule. But Peter could not comprehend that the hope of Israel will end up dead. Dead. How could that be? I don't understand. So Peter didn't hear about the resurrection. Jesus said it plainly, but you know, he's just like dismissing this. He's not even asking, well, what are you going to do when you rise again? But so Peter takes upon himself to take Jesus aside to rebuke him. And of course, we see kind of the zeal of Peter, but not in a thoughtful, sanctified way here. And so he's rebuking Jesus for what Jesus said. And he's protesting in the strongest way. And notice what our narrative says. And Jesus kind of looks behind him. You know, Peter's talking and he just, you know, he's kind of ignoring Peter a little bit. And he's looking behind him, seeing what the other disciples are doing. And they're all staring. They're all listening. He's like, yeah, we're with Peter on this one. And so when Jesus sees the other disciples, and Peter's saying these words, you know, it must not be. You know, this must be forbidden. This cannot happen. Then Jesus reacts without hesitation. And some of the strongest words of Jesus to any disciple. I mean, it just, you know, shocks us. Without hesitation, he rebukes Peter. He does not receive Peter's rebuke. Instead, he rebukes Peter. And he says, and he refers to Peter as Satan. He gives Peter the label Satan. Get behind me, is a command. Get behind me, Satan. You're not to be before me. Get behind me. I'm doing my work. You're in my way. Get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on and says, you want the things that man wants, but not the things that God wants. Desire the things of men, but not the things of God. Now, Peter was not denying his faith. He was not teaching heresy here. But he truly was seeking the things of men and not the things of God. He just didn't, you know, realize that. And so the temptation of Peter is really our temptation. The temptation, I think, boils down to having an earthly savior. I want a savior here and now. Have a savior here on earth, one guaranteeing peace and prosperity, one who rules the earth in such a way that evil seems non-existent, and we enjoy everything this world could provide. And we have our Jesus. In fact, dispensational, premillennial eschatology does teach this way. You know? And their eschatology, the believers are raptured up. You know, Jesus will eventually come. You know, you have, you know, apostasy and whatnot going on there beforehand. Jesus in Jerusalem ruling, and things are well. But where are the believers? To have a savior who lives on this earth. And for Peter, he was thinking, Israel will be great again. And the Gentiles will bow before Israel. The Gentiles will be at our feet, in other words. We will be supreme. There will be no more idolatry in Israel. We'll have our Messiah going forth. There will not be any famines. There won't be any diseases. And Israel will be like before the fall. But that teaching is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The triune God's plan needs to go forth. And the reality of that plan is that there is suffering intended, preordained, and death for the Messiah. There is a resurrection of that same Messiah after 3 days. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the true disciple of Christ, you must follow in the same path. So there's suffering reserved for you. It's true. Through much tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom of God. And if you have been in faith more than maybe a week or two, even if you have been in faith a week or two, I guarantee you, you've had some suffering, some trouble because of your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul made certain when he preached Christ, included the Christ that was crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember the commission of Paul. You know, he was Saul at this time. You know, the bright light on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute more Christians. And this bright light saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And the Lord goes on and says, "You will be my witness. I have chosen you." You could have said, "Mr. Apostate, Mr. Rejecter of Christ." You know, think of all these characters in Pilgrim's Progress, and you know, Mr. Badman, Mr. Profaner. You know, "I have chosen you to be a witness to kings, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and you will suffer many things for my name's sake." And we say, well, that's unique. Well, what was unique was the bright light and actually hearing a voice from heaven. That was unique. And a little bit unique was to be able to speak before heads of states. But the other parts are what's reserved for all who believe. You will suffer many things for the name of Christ. See, if what Peter had to understand and the other apostles, if they do not have a Savior who will die on their behalf, then they will still have their sins. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no hope in the resurrection. There is no building of a kingdom of God. And so we must understand. Jesus said to them in John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." See, Jesus' rebuke of Peter is really trying to get Peter, you know, kind of like shock treatment. You know, like when someone has a heart attack, you know, you kind of shock the heart, you know. And it's like, you know, call him Satan. It's like, pay attention, Peter. You must understand, I have been called by the Father to suffer. I must die. It's not just being crucified as another criminal, but this is part of God's redemptive plan. Now, Jesus didn't unfold all this at this time. But he goes on to teach, in our second point, deny yourself and take up your cross. So this exhortation to take up one's cross is reserved for the disciples of Jesus. Jesus doesn't inform the unregenerate, take up your cross and follow me. He's really speaking to those who will follow, who do indeed follow, those who have faith, hence his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Of course, many people who are unregenerate hear that and say, I don't want to be his disciple because I do not want to have a faith that involves suffering. And so it's publicly known. But those who come to faith have a new life. We have new priorities. We have a new nature by the work of the Spirit. And this does involve a change radically in our life, in our priorities, in our goals. This means that the disciples must learn from their master Jesus and follow his life and his faith. Jesus died on the cross, making payment for sin. We take up a cross, not to make any payment for sin, but in this life, while we are living, And we're denying the pursuit of sin in our life. We are denying ourselves by dying to self. The cross, we know why Christ died on. But the question is, for you, what is your cross? What is your cross? What do you forsake? What sins? What will you endure in a hardship in order to proclaim your faith in Christ? See, we don't pick our crosses. They just happen. But we must recognize them and carry them. But we need the help and grace and strength of the Lord. God doesn't say, take up your cross and by your own strength and your own wit and by your own initiative and your own determination, fortitude and spirituality that is only within you and comes from only you, you know, deal with that cross. You know, we are to take our burden to the Lord. He will help us with that cross. But we do battle sin, and that is our constant enemy. Faithfulness calls us to be at peace with the Lord, but always at war with our sin, and at times at war with the world. Forsaking our former ways that caused the blood of the Savior to flow from His cross. We forsake those ways by taking up our cross. And so we are to say, I am dead to sin because my Savior died for my sins. If you have saving faith and ongoing repentance, give no time to sin. Die to it again and again and again. Old things, or your sin, has passed away. J.C. Ryle, on his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Mark, gives some exhortations from this passage. He says, but all who accept this great salvation must prove the reality of their faith to enter heaven through trouble, pain, suffering, and conflict on earth. They must be content to take up the cross of doctrine and the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises, and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch. They must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and to lose their lives if needed, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. If you will not carry the cross, you shall never wear the crown. Very helpful exhortation to us. Now, false teaching has crept into the church. It's been around for millenniums. It's selling a Christianity that has no personal cost. Sounds attractive. Where can I get this? There's no sacrifice. There's no trials. You might think, how is it possible? Well, it's not possible. It's not reality. But it's pushed. It is out there. See, it removes self-sacrifice. It removes repentance. There will not be offensive words talking about violation of the commandments and sin. Why do you need forgiveness then? It promotes unrepentant heart. Everything is smooth. Everything is pleasant. Everything is going your way. And you have a God who is here to serve you. Like customer service. Like you're the gold star guest at a hotel. And His purpose and being and His joy and being is just to give you what your heart's desire is. But this is not what Scripture teaches. Self-denial is normative for Christians, for we follow the holy example of the man-God, Jesus Christ. He denied himself to bless you, did he not? If he did not deny himself, would you have any of his blessings? And of course, the answer is no, not at all. He surrendered his life to give the gift of eternal life to all who have faith. And of course, the faith itself is a gift from God. People of faith lose their life to find it again in Christ. Now, have you done that for yourself? It's one thing to talk about it in a theological way, but have you done that for yourself? If no, what delays you from following Christ? Do not be fearful of the difficulty. Because God intends the difficulty, but he'll give you supernatural blessing to endure and to overcome the difficulty and to rejoice in him still. So we must deny ourselves to promote Christ. Now, in the time of temptation, the question is, will you give your heart wholeheartedly to the Lord? Will you seek that strength in his commandments, as Joseph did? How can I do this evil and sin against God? Well, his tempter is saying, well, the husband won't find out about it. And, you know, I'll tell the other servants to be quiet. We can get away with the sin. No. Joseph took up the cross. He didn't know how he was going to suffer, but he suffered greatly for his faithfulness. That he prevailed in this world, and of course in the world to come. And so, think about it. When you're tempted, how great is that pleasure of sin that will fade? How greater will be your guilt of conscience? How far back will you set your walk of faith if you enter into that sin? In persecution, will you denounce your association with your brothers and sisters who may be sitting in this room with you because you just can't bear to think about being in prison or losing your possessions or your reputation before the world? Or are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? So making a profession of faith and joining yourself to the body of Christ, the church, marks you as Satan's enemy. He will have his sights upon you. And the world will ridicule you when you do take a stand as biblical. They think it's archaic, it's backward, ignorant. That's a great word they like to use, ignorant. Although they can't really quote one verse, usually, in their criticism of the faithful. But we do it out of a love for the Lord. Jesus denied himself. He gave himself. He went to that painful cross out of love. Of course, we can say devotion. We can say faithfulness. We can say obedience. And these things are true. But at the core of all those things is a love. And so how will you love the Lord? How will you suffer for the Lord's sake? Will you forsake the ways of the world and cherish the righteousness of God? Are you willing to be unpopular, despise? But as long as you can proclaim the Christ and him risen and his glory, would it not be worth it? And so, count the costs. And make certain when you count up the costs, you realize the value of your faith. Get understanding as to the immense treasure of obtaining faith if you are not in the faith yet. There's a cost. There's a warning. There is suffering. But the blessings are far, far greater. To be with God. To know God. To enjoy God. See, Moses had to learn this. Remember, he was, although a Hebrew, born a Hebrew, And everyone knew it. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in the courts of Egypt. He was really, archaeology points out, he was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. In fact, they had to paint over his picture and put the substitute later. But Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Of course, the heavenly reward is being implied here. And this is what is said of Moses is a summation of all who do believe and persevere. You are all in that category. You're all doing the same thing as Moses. It might not apply to Pharaoh's courts, but it's the pleasures of sin. And so even though we have obligations and relationship commitments and duties in this world, the child of God puts the Lord first. And His glory is our purpose and what we endeavor to do. And we don't set out and make a list of this is what I'm going to lose for Christ. Sometimes it just happens. Sometimes it is kind of before us as a temptation. If you continue in this stand, you'll lose this job. You'll lose these friends who really are angry because you don't fall with them in their drunkenness or their fornication or drug use or whatever it may be, or just their profanity. Are you willing to lose the world to gain Christ? We may get fired from our jobs. You think the Lord, who commanded you to work 6 days and rest one, will not give you another job? Remember, when the Lord commands you to do something, the Lord will provide the means to do it. So trust in Him. And a third point, last point, your choice. Be ashamed of Christ, or have Christ be ashamed of you. Are those your choices? How about not being ashamed of Christ, and Christ not being ashamed of you? See, if you're not ashamed of Christ, then you must glorify Him. If you're not ashamed of the gospel, you are to share the gospel. If you're not ashamed of living in a way that is righteous and holy, that God has taught through His word, then do so. It's not difficult. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Brothers and sisters, there is no hidden meaning here. There's no special twist of words. There's no secret knowledge in the Greek. But we should not secretly love the Lord and not make that love and devotion known publicly, because that is being ashamed. This is Nicodemus' trouble. We don't know really what came at the end, but we were hopeful that Nicodemus was very open of his faith towards that latter part of his life and not a secret disciple. Perhaps we do not want to receive that ridicule, a rejection of family. It's men-pleasing, not God-pleasing, when we think that way. Perhaps, as a student, we might lose our high grade point average if we really, answer this question about evolution and we give a biblical answer. Or when it's talking about, a lot of times things are forced upon students, write about the injustice of LGBTQ. community. Well, we're going to talk about the injustice of sinning against God. We are not to hold back something in our obedience. We must break that mindset and free ourselves to be a God-fearing people and a God-exalting people. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so we must understand only Christ can save our souls. Only Christ can make payment for our sins. But you can do something destructive to your own soul. You can leave off the means of grace. You can deny him in steps. A little bit here, a little bit there. You can compromise your witness as a disciple. You can leave off repentance and grow cold to the exhortations of Scripture. You can allow your conscience to be seared if you're not examining yourself. If you're not being humbled before the voice of the Lord. See, forsaking of Christ is not one big decision all the time, but it can happen because we get comfortable with the world and we just want to fold into it. So understand, God forgives all sorts of sins, but he does not give you license, Christian, to deny him. You cannot intentionally deny Christ in some way or through your association with this church and the message of Scripture. To do so is to express shame in some way and in some manner. And we must understand that. And so we are not to be in rebellion against God, but stand with a clear conscience on the day of judgment, knowing Christ has forgiven us of all our sins. We must truly say and live in a way that reflects what we know in our head, that our God is holy. And he is righteous, and his people are called to righteousness. And so, when someone says, are you a disciple of his? This is where Peter trips up again. Say, yes, blessed be the Lord, by God's grace. And in his temptation, not to suffer, doesn't want to be shamed like Jesus being shamed. He denied it, and denied it with cursing and then with an oath. Charles Simeon preaches, a sense of shame would never have been experienced if man had abode in innocence. There is no room for shame in heaven because there is no sin. But since man has become a guilty and corrupt creature, it is highly requisite that he should blush and be confounded before God. His shame should rise even to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. But so strangely has Satan blinded the eyes of men that sin appears to them rather an object of glory. And religion is regarded as the only thing of which we need to be ashamed. Hence iniquity is applauded and piety decried. The gospel, more especially, is made a butt of reproach and ridicule in every method which the imagination of men can devise is used to bring vital godliness into disrepute and contempt. Now, the Lord Jesus, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is a quotation given in verses 11 through 13. Of that, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So brothers and sisters, secret lovers of Christ have no worth to him. Jesus advances his gospel by people in their faithfulness sharing it and boldly living it out, instructing the next generation, especially the covenant children, the precious truths of God, and living a life that is consistent with that faith brings forth a vitality to the witness of the church body. And how amazing it is that the Lord brought us into his fold through his death, through his suffering, and by his resurrection. And so, a reminder to us today in this passage, will you be faithful to him? Will you embrace him openly and unashamed? And may God receive all the glory and all the praise from his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would take to heart these strong words and warnings from your holy gospel. And Father, we know you did a great and mighty work in your disciple, Apostle Peter, and the others who did have faith. And Lord, we pray that we would repent in many ways that we have been ashamed in the past, when we have remained silent, when there was a season to speak a word, to address an issue, to give information and knowledge of the truthfulness of God and the ways of holiness and righteousness and the means of mercy through salvation in Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel. And so, Lord, may we be faithful stewards of the word of God. May we use it rightly, rightly dividing truth. And may we stand. May we be seen as standing for Christ, the blessed Christ. And may we always support the preaching of him and him who was crucified for sinners. And so, Lord, may your grace be upon us, and may you be exalted in our midst and throughout all the nations. So we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.